So last week we talked about those final two stories in the book of Judges, and I kind of left you hanging, waiting for this last chapter, chapter 21 this week. We saw the story of Micah and the Levite, and then we saw the story of the Levite and his concubine, and these two stories were given to us to show us that this is how bad things are when self-rule is the norm in Israel or in our own lives, as we will talk more about tonight. And so those two stories are there for us. And I think last week I did not mention the evening study. I just want to make sure that you know. Someone had emailed me afterwards. I did say it in the morning study, but Phinehas was mentioned in that story, which tells us a sort of a date stamp for when these stories were happening. And it tells us that these stories happened fairly early on in the cycle of Judges. And so we had talked about how the stories of the 12 judges were in order for a reason, to paint a picture for us of just this increasing disorder among the nation of Israel. But that these two stories that were given to us fell earlier on in the time of the judges. So in other words, it did not take long for things to go south, and to go south pretty quickly. And isn't that true of our stories as well when we take our eyes off of our king? So Judges 21, we're going to wrap up now these two stories that we had at the end of the book. And all along I've said, watch the women, right? That the way that a society, you can gauge how civilized it is to keep an eye on its most helpless members and see how they are treated. And so tonight we will kind of get the punchline for all of that. But I do know that there are some men who follow along with the podcast. And so just in the interest of clarifying this, I think that sometimes when you do a women's Bible study, people assume that you will take whatever book you're studying and you will find a way to make it about women because you want women to relate to it. And so I just want everyone here to know, those who are in this room, those who are listening along, that's actually not what I've done with the Judges study. Judges is a book that is widely regarded as having that theme of women throughout. And so I did not take this and make it more girly for you. I'm sorry. I hope you're not disappointed. Actually, I hope you're reassured. I hope this is an illustration for you that women's stories matter in the Bible, and they're in there very intentionally and with a lot of meaning behind them. And I'm going to finish up with that theme tonight, but let's start in chapter 21 and put the punctuation mark on the end of this happy, happy tale that we've all been a part of. I can't believe you're here. Thank you. You won't go home without hope. I promise you that. You will not go home without hope tonight. So chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Says, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So you remember at the end of last week, we had had this civil war between Israel and Benjamin, who refused to turn over the men who were responsible for the rape and murder of the concubine. And so in retaliation, Israel had gone and mustered an army and gone after them and just about obliterated the whole tribe of Benjamin. They had killed men, women, and children, which is interesting because those who were guilty of the actual crime were women and children? No, men, right? And then those who protected those men from being handed over to justice, were they women and children? No, they were men. And so we see that already in this storyline, women, the helpless, are paying for the sins of men, if you will, in this story. And we're going to see that theme continue throughout the rest of chapter 21. So at the end of chapter 20, there were 600 of the tribe of Benjamin, 600 men who were clinging to the rock at Rimmon, and we weren't sure what was going to happen next. And now we have this additional piece of information given to us in verse 1 of chapter 21, that everyone had sworn an oath that they were not going to allow their daughters to marry into Benjamin. So basically that they were sort of treating them as though they were Canaanites at this point, although it doesn't appear anyone's been particularly fastidious about that up until this point. So let's see what happens next in verse 2. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. So finally, this realization is starting to dawn. This is a very bad thing that has happened. Verse 3. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Why has it happened? It has happened because what started out as some sort of sense of we need to administer justice within our own people turned into vengeance at the same time, which is so often the case with us. We start out thinking, no, I'm going to make this right. And then what happens? It just gets off track. And instead of making things right, we begin to just exact whatever punishment makes us feel vindicated. And that's what we've seen with the story, is just this tension between, wait, is that justice or is it vengeance? Is it justice? Even when they start out with the right motive, it goes awry. Why? Because they're not acknowledging the Lord. Only belatedly do they turn to him. And so it says, and the next day, verse 4, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And we hear this and we're like, oh, finally, because it's the end of the book, right? So this is where the happy lights come up and everybody returns to the Lord. Oh, no. So they built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord. So here's another oath that they had taken. And so they've taken an oath saying their daughters can't marry Benjamin. And then they took an oath saying that they were going to do something terrible to these people. So it says they took this oath saying, he shall surely be put to death. And then it says in the next verse, and the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. So you can see now they've put themselves in a terrible predicament. And of course, we know the beginning of this story. We know the story of Jephthah and his foolish vow. And so we can see here again, a vow that was made that sounded really good at the time. And now they're like, oh man, now what? And so what are they going to do? They're going to do what Israel does. They're going to look for a loophole. How can we solve our problem about maintaining our integrity as men of our word? And so they say, what are we going to do? And then in verse 8 it says, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. So Jabesh-Gilead is a city that is within, it's a town within the borders of Manasseh's land allotment. Okay, so that entire town took a look at what was going down. And you know what they said? I think we're out, guys. This looks fishy. We don't know what reason that they didn't come, but looking back on what has already transpired in the previous chapters, arguably it was not an unwise choice not to join in the bloodshed. So they did not come when they mustered everyone at Mizpah. And let's see what's going to happen next. Verse 9, for when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. Because the women and the little ones refused to go muster for battle. Do you see again? It's completely off the rails. And so they go and they devote to destruction one of their own towns. Verse 11, this is what you shall do, except it's a little bit selective. This is what you shall do, every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they find 400 women who they take away from their hometown, and these young virgins have just witnessed every member of their community and their families put to the sword by these men. And now they're going to be forced into marriage with the men of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, it is not looking good at the end of Judges. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Do you hear that? The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach. And so it's just this whole confusion of, oh, let's make this right. This hurts. This hurts a lot. Let's make this right. And so they try to make it right by finding 400, but they still need more. And so they look for yet another loophole. And this one is almost as terrible as the first. Well, I think you can argue that it is as terrible. Verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, What shall we do for wives, for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? You notice that he doesn't say, because we destroyed the women out of Benjamin. Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. Verse 17, and they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, you know, because we're men of our word and all that. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, you notice, and when, like they realize, they know that this is going to cause, obviously going to cause distress. When their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So, hey, dads and brothers, we're just sparing you a little problem here of having to have lost them in battle and then have broken your word or something like that. So just, you know, go with the plan. It's going to be just fine. And once again, just as we saw the concubine last week treated like absolute property, we see here these young virgins, girls who have gone out to a festival to dance, dragged off by men who are lying in wait, never to see their families again. So it says, verse 23, and the people of Benjamin refused to do so because what a terrible idea. Oh no, and the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So we hit that verse 24, and what do we hear? We hear that tone and cadence that we heard at the end of the book of Joshua, and you realize, what, it's over? It's over? They dragged off the women, and it's over? Yes, the solution to the rape and murder of one woman was what? The rape and murder of hundreds of women. That's what justice looked like in the eyes of people who the final verse of this book tells us. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so look at the contrasting picture we have here. The final scenes of this book are pictures of forced marriage, if you can even call it marriage at this point. Because how do you think that these men will treat women who become their wives in this manner? Will they treat them with respect and dignity and value? Doesn't seem likely, does it? Now think about the very first image we had in the book of Judges, of a woman who comes to her father having been given Othniel as a husband. And Aksa gets on her donkey and comes to her father and asks him for the upper springs and the lower springs because he's given her a land of value and he grants them. This beautiful picture of a woman who is highly esteemed and cherished and for whom is found the best husband and the finest parcel of land. And at the end of the book, we see this contrasting, shocking image of women who are considered of so little worth that they are dragged away by men they do not know to a land that they do not know. It's a terrible, terrible picture of the decline of women throughout the book. Deborah in jail? No. They're a distant memory at this point. We have seen the decline of women to the point that at the end of the book of Judges, they are just considered a commodity to be placed in right quantities, places to fix the problems of the men who have been making these decisions that are right in their own eyes. All right, everybody go home. We're done. No, we're not done. We're not done. First, we have to do business with Hebrews chapter 11. So why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 so that we can make our peace with what it says. And then we will come back to the Old Testament to see if we can leave with a little hope. Hebrews 11, I'm guessing you're probably familiar with it. Does anybody know what this chapter is usually referred to as? Anybody? the Hall of Faith, that's right, or the Roll Call of the Faithful. And so if you look here, we're just going to kind of skim through it. And for those of you who have been in my study for a while, if you've gone with us through a lot of the Old Testament, some of these people are going to feel like old friends to you. And after we go through it tonight, I don't know if you would call them friends, but there will be another few familiar names here on the list. And so in chapter 11, we see it open in verse 1 with, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And I think that's an appropriate verse for us to be thinking about as we come to the end of this book of Judges, in which everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. He is acting according to what is seen. And so the opening words here are, no, faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is placed in the God who in chapter 2, verse 1 of Judges told his people, "I will never break my covenant with you." That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here, because we can't see it at the end of the book of Judges. And I think I told you, if the book of Judges was the only book in the Bible, then I don't want to be a Christian. But thank goodness it's not. So faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Where is that story told to us, the creation of the world? Genesis chapter 1. Great. And so then we go to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And so we get Genesis 4 and 5 and onward, and we walk forward from there to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place, not knowing where he was going. And we move through his story and we get Sarah. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. And then we move forward from there in verse 17, and we pick up Abraham's story again. And then we move down to verse 19, and we see Isaac and Jacob. And then from Isaac and Jacob, we move on to Joseph down there in verse 22, by faith, Joseph. And then verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So what book have we just transitioned into? We came from Genesis 2. Exodus, that's right. And so we hear Moses' story. And then we go from there. He leaves Egypt by faith. And then verse 29, by faith, the people cross the Red Sea as if on dry land. So we're still in Exodus. But what happens in verse 30? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What book are we in now? Joshua, that's right. And then what does it say? Verse 31, by faith, who? Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Another person from Joshua. And then we get to verse 32. Do you see how we walked our way forward and what happens in verse 32? And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. What? You have got to be kidding me. How do Gideon and Jephthah and Samson make the list? Maybe Jen doesn't know what she's talking about this semester. Here is what we have to understand. We read this list and we look at it because we love the New Testament and we're not that comfortable with the Old, generally speaking. But the author of Hebrews wrote this book steeped in the Old Testament. And his assumption is not that you will read this list here and go impose it on the Old Testament. What is his assumption? That you will know the Old Testament and you will read this list with an understanding of what it taught. So this list is not intended for you to read it and go, "Oh my gosh, these guys are these great heroes of the faith. Let me go back and see how I can fit their story into that lens." This is a list that is intended to show us a picture of people who were feeble and who stepped forward in moments of greatness and did the next thing. Think about Moses. He was a murderer. Think about Abraham. He kept handing his wife over to foreign kings and being like, "Oh, just take her. No, she's my sister. It's fine." Think about the people in these stories. Think about Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, he was a really nice guy. His whole name meant deceiver. This is a very mixed bag of people that we see here. And you notice, like, Rahab, she was a positive example, but Deborah doesn't make the list. Deborah, who was this glowing example in the book of Judges, instead we get Barak. Why? It's a representative list, but it's a representative list that is telling us something. It's telling us that our hope is not placed in Abel. And our hope is not placed in Abraham, and our hope is not placed in Isaac, and our hope is not placed in Jacob, and it's not placed in Joseph, and it's not placed in Moses, and it's not placed in Rahab, and it's not placed in Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, or Samuel. They are all pointing us toward the one in whom our hope is placed, and you have to go down to chapter 12 to get that in your head. Skip down to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to whom? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who sits on a throne? A king. You and I have a king reigning and ruling in our lives. This is not a time in which there is no king in residence, and we do what is right in our own eyes. And we look back at this list of people, and let me just say to you, don't you find some assurance in knowing that those people are who compose the list in Hebrews chapter 11? I think it gives me comfort for a couple of reasons. It gives me comfort because as we've seen this whole semester with the way that people have behaved in the book of Judges, that if there's room for someone like that in the list, then there is room for me. Because I for sure don't belong in any list called the Roll Call of the Faithful or the Hall of Faith. You know, I may not have done some of the crazy things that Samson did, but I know what it's like to have a bad day and to screw it up so badly that I want to say to the Lord, you were wrong about me. That eternal covenant you spoke of, it cannot possibly be extended to me. But this list tells us that it is. I mean, later on in the New Testament, we're going to hear that Lot was counted as righteous. I hate that. I don't like Lot. How can that be? But the Lord sees our hearts. The Lord sees our hearts. And so the second thing I think that we can take from this is a little bit of assurance that it is not our job to go around diagnosing who we think is righteous and who we think is unrighteous. I mean, some of us are going to attend the funerals of people that we love very much, and we're going to wonder, did they know the Lord? Did they know the Lord? Did they know the Lord? And you can drive yourself crazy with that. Can I say to you, you can trust that person to the Lord. You can trust, and I don't want to give you some false assurance that someone had salvation when they didn't. That is not my point. My point is, why are you devoting energy to trying to sort good fish from bad fish when your calling is to cast the net wide and keep moving forward? Find some assurance that you can trust the Lord. I don't have to know. I don't have to know. I don't have to give my energy to that. I can trust the souls of men to the hands of their Maker. I think there's some comfort in that. But I'm still a little ticked off about Lot, which probably is just another testimony that I would fit in very well with the people in the book of Judges. So Hebrews 11 is meant to be read in light of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is not meant to be read in light of the book of Hebrews. And it changes the way that we read a list like that in some very important ways. But there is a way for us to leave a story that ends on such a low note with hope. And that's what I want you to hear tonight. Who in here is familiar with the story of Ruth? Okay, that's good. Of course you are, because it's about a girl, and this is women's Bible study. So that's a pink part of the Bible. So we know that one, right? We got that one pegged. Well, it's short, right? It's four chapters, and it's this really great, it's like Pride and Prejudice tucked into the Old Testament back there, isn't it? So you have this woman, you have Naomi, and she is from Bethlehem, and she travels with her husband to Moab, where her two sons marry two women, Orpah and Ruth. And then what happens? All the men folk die. And here are these three women, and they're in Moab, and Ruth is a Moabite, and so is Orpah. And Naomi says, I'm going back. I'm going back to my home in Bethlehem. This has been a bitter time for me. And Orpah says, I'm going to stay with my people. But what does Ruth say? She says that thing that's always read at weddings. It's interesting, isn't it? She says, where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. I will worship your God. And so she demonstrates that while she is a Moabite, she has been brought into the community of faith. And so she goes back with Naomi, and then she goes and gleans in the fields, and then this guy Boaz catches her there, and she is given safety in his fields, right? Basically, Naomi says at one point, it's good that you're gleaning in his fields because if you were to go somewhere else, you might be assaulted. So not a safe place for a woman to be, but she's out there doing her best by her mother-in-law. And of course, Boaz ends up being the kinsman redeemer, this beautiful picture of Christ, right? But also, in all fairness, Ruth herself points toward Christ because she saves Naomi from a certain death. And so again, we see this mixture, just like we saw with Rahab, that she was a deliverer, even though she was a woman. And we've seen it with the Hebrew midwives. And interesting that we should mention Rahab at this point, because you know who Rahab's son is, right? It's Boaz. It's Boaz. So Rahab, the Canaanite from Jericho, gives birth to a son named Boaz, who, when he sees a Moabite in his field, doesn't see that as a reason that he can't marry her. Why? Because his own mother was brought into the family of faith from outside. And the whole thing comes together, and who do they have as a child? They have Obed, who is the grandfather of David. David, the king, who will rule on the throne of Israel, who will point toward his descendant, Jesus Christ. So that's the book of Ruth, just four little chapters. And you know what? It's not far. It's not far from where we were in Judges. In fact, it's just one page over from chapter 21. So are you in chapter 21 still? Do you have your finger there? Flip over to the next page. I want you to read. You know how we always read the envelope on a book when we start? We try to get our bearings for where we are. So just flip over to Ruth chapter 1. I want you to know when the story of Ruth takes place. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. The story of Ruth runs concurrent to the book that we have just spent an entire semester in. And so while we have seen mayhem and mistreatment and murder and all kinds of scandal in the book of Judges, over here in the book of Ruth, quietly working has been the plan of the Lord to deliver his people because he does not abandon his covenant of love to us. And ever moving forward, no matter how unfaithful his people are, here is his plan. I will set apart a woman and I will put her in a place where she is safe. And she will be treasured by a man, and their union will come, and from it will result the line that will perpetuate the line that results in the Savior Christ himself. There will be a king who rules forever on the throne of David. While the book of Judges is happening, the story of Ruth is unfolding. And that king who rules is one who treasured women in a way that was remarkable for the time in which he lived, and even today, by today's standards, would be considered remarkable. There was a woman who came to a well who had lived a life of sin, and he extended to her forgiveness. There was a woman who was caught in adultery, and he sent away her accusers. There were Mary and Martha, who he had sit at his feet, and he taught them. There was a woman who had an issue of blood that she had had for years, which meant that she was ceremonially unclean, and for him to touch her would mean that he would be defiled. And she reaches out and touches his robe. And does he send her away? No. He heals her. His mother, Mary. You remember Samson's contemptuous treatment of his parents? Yet Jesus, even in the final hours of his life, is making provision for his mother to be cared for. And we just had Easter, so I'm hoping this story is fresh in your memory. Because to whom is the message of the resurrection given first? It is given to women. Not since Deborah in the Old Testament opened her mouth to prophesy have we seen women in such an honored role, sent to be the first to tell the disciples, he is risen as he said. The king is seated on his throne. So what are we supposed to do with this semester? What are we supposed to do with battles and bloodshed? And even last semester as well, you've seen it. You've seen all of the scariest parts of the Old Testament. You've had to stare them down. But what do we do with them today? Well, there's a verse in Ephesians 6:12, and I memorized it as a child. I had to memorize the whole passage. You know, it's on that, put on the whole armor of God. But it starts with this in verse 12. It says, but our battle is not against what? Flesh and blood. Right? It's against powers and principalities. And I've always read that. And when I memorized it as a child, I thought, oh, okay, so I'm not like fighting my neighbor. You know, I had like this really sort of simple understanding of what it meant. But when you read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, you see that differently. You realize that his reference there is not to just, oh, you know, I'm not fighting with my neighbor. No, this is a reference to the stories that we have just looked at. Hey, all of that you know about the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the Canaanites anymore. You know who it's against? It's against spiritual forces that are at work contending for our affections inside of our hearts. And will we, like the nation of Israel, say, there is no king here. I will do what is right in my own eyes. Or will we continually acknowledge, turn, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, and fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and acknowledge his reign and rule as the best thing for our hearts? And will we ask him, make war against sin, leave no sin remaining in my heart, devote it to destruction? He will do it. This is what it means to be a child of God. It means that for the first time, we are able to take up the sword of the Spirit. We are able to put on the full armor of God and make war against that with which we had made peace. We had made peace with Canaan in our hearts. But when Jesus comes to rule there, we make war, knowing that one day all of his enemies will be under his feet. And we will go to be with him, and there will be no more sin. So there is hope. There is hope in the book of Judges, because even when everything is going crazy, what does the Lord not do? He does not abandon his people. He does not wipe them out. He makes a clear association with Sodom. This is what they deserve, but he does not do to us according to what we deserve. In Christ, he looks on us and says, my covenant is an everlasting covenant, and I will bring about salvation completely in the lives of those I love. And so you and I have our names listed in a Lamb's Book of Life, those of us who have Jesus as King in our hearts. And it's a roll call of the faithful, if you will. But it's a pretty model bunch. It's a lot like Hebrews 11. But do not fear, because the one who is seated on that throne has overcome the world, and he will make all things right. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. But on Easter, and when I reflect on these things, doesn't it give you a sense of, oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That when things are darkest, his plan for salvation is still at work. He has not abandoned his people. And there is hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each woman here. I thank you for the story of Judges. I thank you for the story of Joshua that came before it. And we pray, Father, that we would war against sin in our hearts. That with the help of the Holy Spirit, we would rule and subdue the enemy. I pray, Father, that we would live lives that bring glory to the King. Fix our eyes, Father, on the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to trust. Lord, may we look to the story of Ruth and know that you are always working out for the good of your people. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who is the true and better judge. Amen.